The Bible reading will be taken from 2 Samuel chapter 5, and we're going to start at the beginning of chapter 5, and we're going to read the whole of chapter 5. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall become their ruler.' When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, 'You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off.' They thought, 'David cannot get in here.' Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. On that day, David said, 'Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies.' That is why they say, 'The blind and lame will not enter the palace.' David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. These are the names of the children born to him there: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ippah, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Elidia, and Ephelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?' The Lord answered him, 'Go, for I will surely hand the Philistines over to you.' So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, 'As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me.' So that place was called Baal Perazim. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. Once more, the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, 'Do not go straight up, but circle round behind them and attack them in front of the balsam trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, move quickly, because that will mean that the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army.' So David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer."
Rebecca, thank you very much. Please keep that passage open. Let's just bow our heads and pray together. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And so we pray, Father, give us hope for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, today, as Ian said, we're starting a new series on the book of 2 Samuel. But you might ask, well, why are we looking at these chapters, really? I mean, this is a book that describes the political turmoil going on in ancient Israel about 1,000 years before Christ. And so you might ask, well, what possible relevance could these chapters have for our lives? Well, I hope we're going to see over the next 8 weeks that these chapters have the utmost relevance for our lives, because they answer probably one of the most important questions of all. Namely, what is God doing in this world? What are his plans and his purposes for this world? You see, when you look at world history, it can seem, can't it, like there is no plan. It can seem like chaos reigns. There's turmoil. There's suffering of all sorts and all sorts of scales. And it is possible to conclude, therefore, that really God is not very good at running his world. That basically the wheels have come off. And we can even wonder if he's there at all. Early last year, Stephen Fry was questioned about why he was an atheist. And he gave quite a long, aggressive answer to that question. This is how he starts it. He says, why am I an atheist? Bone cancer in children. What is that all about? He then goes on to list all sorts of different sufferings. And he says, why should I trust a God in a world so full of injustice and pain? And of course he doesn't. He's an atheist. He perceives there's no order, no plan, there is no God. Now, I think we want to say in one sense, Stephen Fry's instinct is completely correct. Because one of the great themes of the Bible is that where God rules, there is blessing. God is in the business of bringing order where there is chaos, and healing where there is pain, and justice where there is wrongdoing. So we should expect to see some of that if God is at work today in our world. But what we see in 2 Samuel is that God does not rule in an abstract sort of a way, in a kind of impersonal way. God's rule and his blessing is carried out through the reign of one man, one person, his king. And so you cannot begin to make sense of God's plans for this world unless you acknowledge his king. That is the message of the books 1 and 2 Samuel. Our main point today is really this. God's plans are kingdom shaped. God's plans are kingdom shaped. And we're going to start our series here in 2 Samuel 5 with the beginning of the reign of King David. Now, there's no other figure in the Bible, apart from Jesus, who's given as many column inches as David. He is an absolutely pivotal figure in the history of God's purposes in the Old Testament. And so that's why we get such a detailed description of his life. And we're picking the story up with his coronation. Now, this moment when he was crowned, or it wasn't crowned so much as greased, he was anointed king, had been many, many years in the making. That's what the book of 1 Samuel is all about. And it's kind of summarized for us in verse 2. In the past, while Saul was king over us, Saul was David's predecessor, you, in other words, not him, were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall become their ruler. So here we are, 2 Samuel 5, a monumental chapter in the story of the Bible, because here the shepherd boy becomes the shepherd king. Here is the one that God, who makes great promises, kind of focuses all his rule in, and he raises him up from the shepherd of sheep to the shepherd of Israel. Here is the one God has said is going to provide for and protect his people. And David's first move is to set up residence in Jerusalem, to make that his capital city. And I've been puzzling why? Why is that insignificant? Why is that sort of the first thing that happens? I mean, it got the Bible atlas out. It seems that Jerusalem is on the border between Judah, the southern kingdom, and Benjamin, which is the bottom of all the northern tribes of Israel. So it's a kind of strategic place to set up shop. But the writer of 2 Samuel doesn't really make that point. Now, I think the theme that comes out from 2 Samuel 5 is that the reason David sets up shop in Jerusalem, the reason why we're told about that is to make a clear point, and that is that God is the hero and not David. It here is a clear sign that God, in all his might, is with David. And that's why he's able to make Jerusalem home. You see, Jerusalem, by all accounts, was an impenetrable place. Just look at how cocky the Jebusites are. Rebecca read it so well. They're so confident that they can't be attacked that they say in verse 6, you will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off. You know, this is we are safe here. And we're told, I think, a couple of times, maybe 3 times, certainly verse 7, verse 9, probably verse 17 as well, Jerusalem is known as a fortress or a stronghold. And even despite that, David captures it. And once he's there, he makes it more and more impenetrable. He builds extra ramparts, verse 9, he built up the area around it from supporting terraces inwards. And the writer of 2 Samuel concludes, well, look, this is just more evidence, really, that the Lord is with him. Verse 10, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Not just the Lord was with him, but the Lord God Almighty was with him. So David, who for so long, throughout the second half of 1 Samuel, seems weak and vulnerable, now is seen as he really is. Here is God's man on earth. And this is something that even David acknowledges himself. He's very aware of. Verse 12, and David knew, he knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel. It was the Lord who had got him to this point. He was a part of something very big. He was part of the plan of, he was there as a result of the plan of God. So there we have it, the big overall title for 2 Samuel. God's purposes, his plans, are kingdom shaped. And really this moment, this David enthroned in Jerusalem as king of all Israel moment is very significant in the story of the Old Testament. Other places look back to it. Psalm 2 famously looks back to this point, and other places do. And it becomes a kind of, I can't try to think of the best word, but kind of paradigm or visual aid. It's a bit like, this is the gospel message in miniature, in picture form. We can summarize it a bit like this. Good news. Good news. God's man is on the throne securely. He's there. David is king. Oh, let the good times roll. In fact, this matter, this moment is so significant that when Jesus appears on the scene 1,000 years later, when he dies and then is resurrected, the early church made sense of what had happened, of what they'd seen and witnessed, in kind of 2 Samuel 5 sort of a way. So for instance, you may know it, that Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he stands up and preaches to probably several thousand people. And he says, what has just happened in Jesus' resurrection is that God had placed David's descendant on the throne. A son of David, a David-like figure, is now on the throne. And then he summarized, he concludes his sermon like this: let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, oh, he's made him both Lord and Christ. He is king enthroned. And the Apostle Paul, that was the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul speaks in very similar terms in a number of places. Famously, the book of Romans, his exposition of the gospel, he begins it like this: this good news I've got to proclaim, which was given me by God, was promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our King. That's my gospel. The world has a superpower, a king, raised up by God, a descendant of David. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. So the gospel goes on in 2 Samuel 5 kind of language. Would you come to him? Would you do what tribes of all Israel did? They approached him at Hebron and they acknowledged him for who he was and proclaimed him as king. That is the gospel. That's the 2 Samuel 5 gospel that carries on right through the rest of the scriptures. And we're going to see, as we look at 2 Samuel, something of what life under this king is like. It's only a glimmer, because we're going to see that David, like the rest of us, is far from perfect. But we will see wonderful glimmers of people enjoying the blessing of God living under his reign because they've got him as their king, of justice being done, of things being put right. We see enemies treated with grace. We see poor people, outcasts, being treated with kindness, being brought in. We see the beginnings of a society flourishing just as it was meant to. And the point is being made, look, God's purposes, his blessing, his rule, is all centered around people coming under his king. Now, I don't think we can make this point enough, because isn't it easy to try to make sense of what God is doing in this world? Personally, even our own lives, what is God doing? But kind of ignore Jesus and just make us the center. And that's a false move, because if we do that, we'll end up in more and more confusion. It's kind of, I think, I just picked up a couple of books off my shelf. So here's one called In God We Doubt by John Humphreys, the Radio 4 presenter. And it's really, really interesting. He's very honest as he writes his sort of explorations in faith, and he would call himself a failed atheist. He's an agnostic. But you kind of feel, John Humphreys, you are going to consign your doubts, yourself to doubt all your life if you won't engage with God's King, with Jesus, because there's not a page that I could make out that I can, when I read it, that I, there's any sense that he actually engages with the Lord Jesus and who he is. He interviews a chief rabbi, a leader in the Archbishop of Canterbury, a Muslim imam, but he never really does business with Jesus. And this, more even more famously, Richard Dawkins, The God Delusion. Famous book, 420 pages, debunking God, about 7 pages devoted to the New Testament, and hardly any comment on Jesus, really, the person of Jesus, in those 7 pages. Well, as you see, if you need to want to understand God's role and his work in this world, the conversation has got to begin with, well, let's go to Jesus. If you want to make sense of God, he has a king. His name is Jesus. And I have to say, this is a book I wouldn't recommend those other 2 books. This is a book, it was almost the book of the summer. It didn't quite make the cut. It could be the book of the autumn. It's called intentional evangelism that takes people to Jesus. It's a wonderful little book that shows that you don't need complex and clever answers when you're in conversations with friends about Christian things. You just need to kind of have a kind of like a compass points to north. You just keep taking the conversation to him, to the Lord Jesus, because that's where sanity lies. Now, admittedly, we are in a bit of an interim phase in world history, because the Lord Jesus has been installed there as king, but now we're in a time of waiting. That's the verb the New Testament uses again and again and again about our experience. We are waiting. 1 Corinthians 1 describes it like this. We eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. We're, as it were, Jesus is king, and we live by faith in his kingship. One day we'll see it face kind of in our it'll be plain for all. Currently, we walk by faith, and we encourage people, come under the reign of our king. One day we'll see him. What 2 Samuel 5 is doing, I think, is this. It is giving us hope. If you're a bit of a person who likes to write over your Bible, I would write the word hope over 2 Samuel 5. Not the church Bibles, of course. You must keep them nice, pristine condition. But hope. This is how this chapter is functioning. It's to get us not losing hope that one day we will see Jesus as he really is, the king, and we will give ourselves to bringing people under his kingship today. There are two closing points I want to make along these lines. First, God's kingdom plans are sure. Secondly, his kingdom plans are good. We'll take the first. God's kingdom plans are sure. Now, if you dive into 2 Samuel 5 like we're doing today, this point isn't immediately obvious. But I got to say, if you've been reading from 1 Samuel 1 and you read through, you think, whoa, no one would have predicted that David would get to this point as king of all Israel. It's the culmination of many, many years of waiting. Now, In 1 Samuel 16, as a shepherd boy, he's probably about age 10, maybe a bit older, maybe up to 15. We're not quite around that kind of time. He is anointed as the king, but then he spends many years as a fugitive, running in fear of his life, living much of it in the wilderness, experiencing all kinds of distress. You only have to read some of the Psalms to see the strain that David went through, the depression he experienced. He experienced betrayal, close friends dying. And even when he is actually crowned king of Judah, just the southern tribe, the nation of Israel, you kind of think, well, there's no other way the other 11 tribes are going to get on board. Everything looks like a mess. It looks chaotic. It seems like God is absent. But of course, he wasn't. No. He had made a great promise, and he was fulfilling that promise. And time and again, throughout the narrative, you hear little hints of it. So let me just show you one back in chapter 3, verse 10, just over the page. Abner says, look, the Lord has promised to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba. That's the promise. It's going to come about. And sure enough, it did. And so really the main message of this chapter is that God can be trusted. He really can. And this is something the first readers of the book would have needed to hear. It seems as though this book, 1 and 2 Samuel, as well as 1 and 2 Kings, was written to a people who were living in exile. They were in Babylon. They'd been taken out of their land. They were not experiencing God's blessing. They were living under a foreign king, and they were in danger of losing hope and thinking God's kingdom and talk of God's kingdom was irrelevant, just a distant memory. In a way, that's people perhaps not unlike us, isn't it? We hear the message of the gospel of a king enthroned, but it just seems so distant, sometimes so irrelevant. And we wonder, shall we keep pressing on in faith, in hope that God is going to keep his promises to one day bring all the world under his king? Or should we just give up? Well, 2 Samuel 5 would say, don't give up. Don't give up. In fact, just look at David. He's a wonderful example for us in this setting. Because he spent many years waiting. He's an absolute example of someone being patient and just remaining faithful to God and being ultimately rewarded by him and him being vindicated. So I don't know what it is you're going through, what sort of wilderness experience you may be having right now. Or maybe just finding life very hard, the realities of a hard marriage or of work just not being as what you want it to be, or a bit of illness perhaps, perhaps a bit of depression or something. I don't know. And you just think, I'm feeling like you're sort of stumbling forward, and you have a sense of God's absence. Well, know that for many years God can be trusted. He keeps his promises. Keep trusting him. Bank on him. Set your hope on him. Seek first his kingdom. Keep praying. Your kingdom come. God can be trusted. Jesus is Lord. It's our message. And it's true, some people won't welcome this message. In fact, many people, we might feel, don't welcome this message. But 2 Samuel 5 would say, 'twas ever thus. The message, David is Lord, was seen as an incitement to war by the Philistines. They hated it. It unsettled them. And so in verse 17, we're told, well, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they didn't submit to him. No, they went up in full force to search for him. They saw it as a call to arms. And what are we told? Well, verse 18, they spread out along the valley of Rephaim. They're intent on taking him out. They don't like it at all. But, well, just look at 3:18. God is going to keep his promise. 3:18, the Lord promised David, by my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And so it is, we see in 2 Samuel 5, as God breaks out against the Philistines, not once, but twice. And David strikes them all down. Verse 25, from Gibeon to Gezer. That's 5, verse 25. It's a clear message that all who oppose the king will be defeated. Because God's kingdom plans are sure. They're sure. That's the first point. Let's just finish now by considering the question, what do you think, what about if you're feeling, okay, I get this, but I'm not sure if I really like this kind of talk, this talk of kingdom. But maybe you're a Republican at heart and you don't really take any interest in things like royal weddings, or I think it's the Queen's 65th coronation anniversary. You know, you don't like any of that, and you sort of read that into here. No. Pause. What we're seeing here is different. This is not like a dictatorship. This is not North Korea in miniature with one man at the top and able to do whatever he wants, and everyone is answerable to him, and it's going to be horrendous. No, this is a king who is in absolute charge, but look at the character of this king and take heart. God's kingdom plans are good. They're good. Verse 12. Then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and exalted his kingdom. Not for the sake of David, no, for the sake of his people Israel. So David is nothing like John Bercow, or how he's being reported as being in the press at the moment, you know, the Speaker of the House of Commons who everyone seems to be saying, well, he's loving the trappings of office, and even though he's only going to be in place for 9 years, saying he wants to carry on longer, and everyone's saying he should just leave. He's just self-interested. I don't know if that's true or not. But either way, David is nothing like that depiction of John Bercow. No, David has been installed as king, not for David. No, David has a clear sense he's there for God's people. And it's really quite stunning to see this kind of selflessness in David's life, right from kind of 1 Samuel 18 through to the end of the book. So right to chapter 31, and you see one message coming out again and again and again. David is not driven by vengeance or impatience or lust for power. He is selfless. He laments the death of his enemies. Saul, when he dies, Saul wanted him dead. He laments him greatly. He mourns him, and then he rewards those who bury Saul. And he doesn't support the killing, the assassination that happens earlier in 2 Samuel of someone called Abner and someone called Ishbosheth. And each one is to his advantage, but he wants to make very clear, I don't support that at all. And we get a great summary in chapter 3, verse 39. And today, though I am anointed king, I am weak, and these sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me. So the sons of Zeruiah had violently assassinated Abner. And David says, look, I did not sanction this. No, I could have done. I'm in absolute power, but look how he describes himself. I am weak. Now that word, apparently, all the commentators say, you know, it's full of meaning. It could also be translated gentle. I am gentle. I am tender. I'm so different to these sons of Zeruiah, who we're going to hear more about in 2 Samuel, because they're strong, or we could translate it severe. They're cruel. They're obstinate. So what we're being shown is that David is in power, yes, but he's a gentle, he's a tender king who doesn't serve out of his own interests. And that's made abundantly clearly in 2 Samuel 5, where he doesn't grasp the throne. Others come and make him king, and he just accepts it. He receives it. So this is the character of God's king, not driven by self-interest, had all the rights of kingship from the day he was anointed as king by Samuel when he was a boy, yet he doesn't use those privileges for his own ends. He is patient. He waits. He is tender. Now, verse 13 of chapter 5 is a bit ominous. Here we see him taking concubines. And it's a sign, unfortunately, of things to come. And we're going to see that David is very flawed. But that aside, and maybe his trade deal with the Kiram, the king of Tyre, which could also be ominous. Basically, in chapter 5, we're getting quite a positive view of David. And it's a little foretaste of David's greater son, who before he was resurrected and enthroned, did not use power for his own ends. Do you remember when he was in the garden? Because there's lots of places we could go to demonstrate this. I think powerfully, I was struck by just reading over it again this morning. In Gethsemane, he's arrested, having been betrayed by Judas. He's captured, and one of his disciples takes a sword and strikes off the ear of the chief priest's servant, and Jesus says, put your sword back in its place. Do you not think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? I could do that in a minute, in a moment. I won't do that. I am patient. I am gentle. And he allows himself to be taken off and crucified. That is the character of our king. God's kingdom plans are good. So does the book of 2 Samuel have any relevance for us? Of course it does. It's not a book about some long lost king. This is a book that will help us see the nature of the true king. The nature of God's purposes which center on this king, and the blessings which he pours out for anyone who comes under this king, and what it's like to stand with this king. This is a book which, God willing, will give us hope and will get us praying, your kingdom come with greater zeal. Why don't we pray that now? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Well, we've got a little bit of time just to mull on these things, maybe to come up with any questions. Inevitably, there'll be all sorts of loose ends from what I've just said just now, the things you might want to comment on, something you might have some wisdom on. Just jot it down, write a comment, write a question on a post-it. I think some hats will go around, and then we'll have a chance to get those questions together and think about them together. But a moment, firstly, just to think on these things. It's not exams are over, mainly, except for the medics. It's not exam conditions, so we can chat with others if we wanted as we do that.
Great, thank you, Jim, for preaching so clearly. Quite a lot of questions on verses 13 and 14. You say David is a selfless, good character king. He was God's chosen king. Yes. As he has concubines, several wives, does that mean we can have extramarital affairs, several spouses? If no, does it mean we have a license to sin, as God will still be with us as he was with David?
Thank you for the question. Part one, is this a license? Does this mean we can have extramarital affairs and several spouses? No. So, there's an art here to Bible reading. So we're learning about David, King David, and what we're going to have to do each time is way out. Now, how does this point us forward to Jesus positively? Well, what do we see in David that is reflected and amplified in the Lord Jesus? And where is he kind of a negative example? Where does he fail in the way that Jesus does not? I think that's probably the let's just and that you happy with that? So do we have a license to sin? No, we don't have a license to character sin. So it's gonna take a bit of time to get into how we handle David. Let's keep asking that sort of question as we go through week by week.
Yeah, fab. And then there were a couple along the lines of suffering.
Yeah.
So obviously the quote from Stephen Fry has kind of tweaked with a few people. Yeah. So how does Jesus as king justify bone cancer in children?
Yes. Well, we know that bone cancer in children is not the end of the story. When the Lord Jesus is revealed and we see him as king and everyone is brought under his rule, all who trust in him are brought into his new creation, bone cancer will be a thing of the past. As we ourselves maybe grapple with that in ourselves or in our children, we can have hope that even if bone cancer seems to win in a horrible sort of a way, we know that isn't the end of the story. We know that gloriously we will be carried through. Death is not the end for us. We'll be carried through safe passage into the new creation. That would probably be the first thing to say. Yeah. As soon as you touch on suffering in a sermon as I've done, I realise, goodness, we'll all be grappling with all sorts of things. And if this is very live in some sense for you, please let's just sit down and talk something through, whatever it is, and we can think how 2 Samuel 5 might give you hope in your personal situation.
And then we've just got 2 comments to end on. Someone said, when God makes a promise, it's going to happen. Amen to that. And well, someone else said, Jim, thank you. Please remind us of the book you recommended.
Sorry, yeah, I was going at a million miles an hour at that point. I brought it up for that very question. Intentional Evangelism That Takes People to Jesus by Paul Williams. Intentional. Good book. Sorry, 10 of those publishing. It's £1, I think. But hang on, let's get a whole... I think it's £1 if you get a whole load. So if you can either come and get this copy off me, you can have it, or we'll get it, let's get a whole load and we'll read it together.